It's a joy for us to welcome to our pulpit Mr. Richard Bennett. Richard Bennett comes from Dublin in Ireland, and the Lord saved this brother after he had been 21 years as a Roman Catholic priest. He had been serving in Trinidad for many years, those 21 years, and the Lord had been working on his heart, as he was reminding us this morning, a tremendous way, taking him step by step through the Word of God. And I was really challenged and blessed this morning. It was from 9 years after he was a priest that the Lord began to really dig deep into his own life. And it was from 9 years to 21 years until the Lord saved our brother. And so we rejoice in the clear word of testimony that he gave today. And if you did not get that message, I would encourage you to go on the internet and upload that sermon and listen to it. Or you can get a CD from our bookstore, and we want to get the word out. Our brother brought up some DVDs and CDs with him of his ministry, different messages. I would encourage you to get hold of one of them. Specifically, a DVD was put together on the subject of the Inquisition. I have not seen all of it. I looked at some of it that was being streamed on the internet, and it's a tremendous presentation. And the Lord brought a man across the pathway of the Berean Beacon, which is the organization that our brother is the president of. And this man had worked in Hollywood as producing movies for about 8 years until really his conscience would not allow him to continue there anymore. And so he left that, but he had built up all this knowledge of editing and of putting together videos. And so he came to our brother and said, I want to work for the Lord, and I want to help you in this ministry. And so free of charge, this brother has been working and helping. And if you know anything about editing and DVD production, it's a tremendous expense to put together any kind of a professional type of work. And so this man is coming to do this, and he is doing it as unto the Lord. And that's a great blessing. If you can get that DVD on the Inquisition, it can be downloaded. We do have, I know that we have one copy here, and we're able to produce them. They're intended to be copied free of charge and to be distributed far and wide. And I would encourage you to get hold of that if you can at all. So we are very happy to have come across the pathway of Brother Richard Bennett. And we're rejoicing, brother, that you're here tonight with us. And we trust the Lord would bless you. And I encourage you to set aside, certainly tomorrow and Tuesday, to come along to our services. You're very welcome here, brother. May the Lord bless you tonight.
Tonight I wish to address a difficult, heartbreaking topic. It is the alignment of new evangelicals with Catholicism. And as they align with Catholicism, they align themselves also with apostasy. It is heartbreaking. It has hit the headlines even in secular newspapers. For example, New York Times, on May the 30th, 2004, carried the headline of Evangelicals and Catholics Together, a movement changing the face of Christianity. A secular paper outlined how this movement is changing the face of Christianity, and it named the main people behind the movement, such as Chuck Colson, Richard John Newhouse, working together with Jesuits, and behind the scenes Cardinal Idris Cassidy, about the third man up in the hierarchy in the Vatican. An amazing apostasy in our day that has been left unchallenged by much of true Christendom, but that we have to stand firm. And like Paul, to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for therein is the power of God unto salvation. That we shall not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ in face of the apostasy that we see in our day, rampant like at no other time in the history of Christendom. Really sad for me personally, because I have spoken in some of the founders' churches of the Southern Baptist Convention. The founders' movement is the movement of Reformed grace churches in the Southern Baptist, and for the most part they are utterly sound, very evangelistic, quite like Free Presbyterian churches, very conscious of God's grace and going out in God's grace to graciously give the message of Christ Jesus. But it broke my heart when I learned that Timothy George, one of the founders of the Founders Movement, has apostatized, and he has endorsed what the New York Times spoke about, evangelicals and Catholics together. And he has been on the rampage trying to bring people to an acceptance of Catholicism. He has had many seminars and different DVDs that he has made, some on church history, where he whitewashes things like the Inquisition. It was one of the motivations for me to make a professional DVD on history, was having seen one of Timothy George's whitewashing of things like the Inquisition, the 600 years of brutal torture and burning at the stake of Bible believers and others, Jews, Knights Templar, and those that they called witches, but Bible believers principally. When I've seen Timothy George's work of continually upholding Catholicism, having written a wonderful, what he would call a wonderful appraisal of the present Pope, praising him, and having conferences that have been successful to bring other men into the camp of apostasy. One of his great successes was John Armstrong. I had spoken to John Armstrong. I'd helped him in writing one of his books on Roman Catholicism. And I was heartbroken when this happened, because he had a conference with John Armstrong, who was known for his internet webpage called Reformation and Revival, the magazine with the same name, and for many years had spoken about the principles of the Reformation and how we could have revival on biblical principles. John Armstrong listen to Timothy George, and he has changed everything about his ministry. I did a search recently on the internet for Reformation and Revival to see what came up, and the present day webpage came up, much to my surprise. Reformation and Revival was what went into Google, and up comes ACT3. The present ministry of John Armstrong, ACT3, means Advancing the Christian Tradition in the Third Millennium. The name of his ministry is now not Reformation and Revival, it is Advancing Christian Tradition. It says it all. He has joined with Timothy George in upholding Catholicism and renounce the very principles that he stood for many, many years. These things are quite horrendous, the age in which we now live. Wheaton College has been known for great scholars in the past. Many, many pastors and teachers have come out of Wheaton. But Wheaton has been known in recent times for one of the famous apostates in the history department, Mark Knoll, who not only signed ECT1, but has produced a book together with Lady Carolyn Nystrom. The name of the book is The Reformation Over, subtitle, An Evangelical Assessment of Contemporary Roman Catholicism. He writes off the biblical gospel and upholds Romanism. A leading history professor in what had been a major seminary in the United States of America. Just another example. We can go on and on and on. But this is a sample of what we are seeing around us. The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. I have two articles on it on our internet webpage. It was some of the more horrendous things I have ever tried to analyze. Bringing me back into Romanism, exalting the church. No wonder his first book was The Purpose-Driven Church. He is upholding church system and church life right through his two books. And the gospel of Christ is not in those books. It's a man's purpose-driven agenda. It's been highly successful in bringing churches to an apostate position. If we analyze it biblically, we call it what it is, apostate. It is, again, just another example. The main movement that has, as it were, spawned a lot of us come afterwards, started in the UK. It started with two famous men worldwide. They've been famous on both sides of the Atlantic, but their fame started in England. John Stott, J.I. Packer. They were to lead in what was finally designated as ARCIC, A-C-C, the Alliance of Evangelical Anglican Conferences, the National Evangelical Conferences that met in Kiel and Nottingham in the years 1967 and 1977. They lined out what made a person a Christian. John Stott read out the requirements at Kiel. Quotation: all who confess the Lord Jesus Christ as God and Savior according to the Scriptures and therefore seek to fulfill their common calling to the glory of God the Father, the Son and Holy Spirit have a right to be treated as Christians, and it is on this basis that we wish to talk with them. The beginning of the acceptance of ritualistic Anglicans, Catholics and Catholics by people like John Stott, who quite recently has been praised by Christianity Today, I've been told, as one of the leading instigators of people coming together in a unity that is not biblical unity, a unity in apostasy of denying the gospel. This so-called standard could be accepted by many of the cults. They say that they accept Christ as God and Savior, but it's not scriptures alone. The word alone was not in there by John Stott. He doesn't speak about grace and faith alone and in Christ alone. He makes an innocuous statement that could be signed by the Jehovah Witnesses or the Mormons. But he used it to bring in an acceptance of ritualistic Anglicans to be united with evangelistic Anglicans, of whom there were still some in the Anglican Church. And he was successful at Keel. He was even more successful with J.I. Packer also endorsing Nottingham in 1977. Not only in accepting Roman Catholicism and ritualistic Anglicans, but in accepting charismatic, so-called charismatic Christians. So these conferences were the beginning of the downward trail into apostasy. It was 17 years afterwards that what had been planned out by the Roman Catholic hierarchy under Cardinal Manning in England came to pass. They were first of all to take the UK in ecumenism, as Vatican II had laid out, and then afterwards the sights were to be turned to United States of America. And that's exactly how it happened. 17 years later, March 1994, 20 leading evangelicals and 20 leading Roman Catholics get together and sign a document that has devastated Christendom. Evangelicals and Catholics together, the Christian mission in the third millennium. The writing of it was two Jesuits, Richard John Newhouse, one of the main instigators, together with Chuck Colson, mentioned that they had the very active support throughout the progress process by Cardinal Idris Cassidy. He's the cardinal in charge of promoting unity in the Vatican. So they bring in the top man from the Vatican's so-called council or department of trying to bring people into unity with the Catholic Church. Mark Knoll that I mentioned, J.I. Packer again, as he did in Keel, and such people as the famous Cardinal John O'Connor of New York, Francis George, who is now Archbishop of Chicago. He was then Bishop of Yakima in Washington State. Leading Jesuits, leading evangelicals, signing an accord that Catholics are brothers and sisters in Christ. It's interesting what they give us the gospel. They start off by saying that there are differences that cannot be resolved here. Nonetheless, they declare that they're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And then they go to give what they consider the gospel. Quotation, page 5. We affirm together that we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ. Living faith is active in love that is nothing less than the love of Christ. End of quotation. What is wrong with that declaration of the gospel? We affirm that we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ. It says we're justified by grace, but it does not say by grace alone. It leaves the possibility for works and for man's righteousness or sacramentalism. It's not faith alone, and it's not in Christ, the famous principle of the Reformation, it's because of Christ. And then faith is redefined as active, living faith, active in love. This is a blasphemous rewriting of what they call the gospel, because it's not the gospel. It first of all subtracts from the gospel, because the principles of the gospel so clearly laid out by the many reformers, and the reformers were constant, so much so that from Reformation times you could talk about the basis of the gospel and the Reformation. We're saved on the authority of Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and to God alone be the glory. It's interesting that the men of the Reformation got the prepositions right besides the main focus. It's on the authority of Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, to God alone be the glory. The prepositions were correct. In Christ was an essential part of the gospel. That it's not in any church, it's in the person and finished work of Christ Jesus. That is not in this so-called declaration of faith. It's because of Christ. They will not say in Christ. And it is not faith alone or grace alone. They subtract from the gospel to give a message that is contrary to the gospel and denies the gospel. They not only subtract, they add to. They say, living faith, active in love. Living faith is a Roman Catholic terminology. That's one of their Catholic words. For example, the New Catechism of the Catholic Church talks about living faith. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 249. The very root of the Church's living faith is principally by means of baptism. Faith becomes alive as you baptize a baby, and the baby becomes Christian as you pour the water over the head of the baby. So they say. That is a denial of the gospel, to talk about faith as living faith. It is including works righteousness or sacramentalism. And that's what leading evangelicals signed on to, denying the very gospel of Christ. And then they had the audacity to declare that it is neither theologically legitimate or a prudent use of resources for one Christian community to proselytize among other active adherents of another Christian community. They outlawed witnessing from one community to another, what they call Christian communities. And this has been obeyed by so-called churches, whereby lots of mission work to Spain, to the Philippines, to African countries, have been cut back and sometimes altogether stopped, because people have listened to evangelicals and Catholics together. I firsthand saw some of the devastating effects of this. I had worked together with some of the leading men in Portland, Oregon, in their seminary, and some of leading men of the conservative Baptist movement church, and I saw some things that were quite unbelievable. It was Denver Seminary was the first really to change in their stand for the gospel and in mission policies. And then it was Portland, Oregon, Western Conservative Baptist Seminary, that even changed its name as I lived in Portland. It became Western Seminary. They dropped the name Baptist and they dropped the name Conservative. Quite interesting. They even changed their name to suit their new look. The evil fruits of what had been signed in ECT 1 and was to come out in ECT 2. It got worse. On November the 12th, 1997, a second document came out called The Gift of Salvation, ECT2. And it declared again that Catholics are our brothers and sisters in Christ. It was far more erudite and clever to the extreme. I have analyzed different statements of different Jesuitical works, of the New Catechism, and different statements that have been difficult to unravel. But unraveling this second document is one of the more difficult things I've ever done in my ministry. It is sinisterly clever what they say. They come out with what they say is the gospel. Quotation. We agree that justification is not earned by any good works or merits of our own. It is entirely God's gift, conferred through the Father's sheer graciousness out of the love he bears us in his Son, who suffered on our behalf and rose from the dead for our justification. Jesus was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In justification, God, on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone, declares us to be no longer his rebellious enemies, but his forgiven friends. And by virtue of his declaration, it is so. Very long, very convoluted, and sinisterly clever. When you review it, you see that the subject is in the first sentence. We agree that justification is conferred by the Father's sheer graciousness. And then we analyze the two pivotal sentences. Justification is entirely God's gift, conferred, and by virtue of his, that's God's declaration, it, conferred righteousness, is so. They talk about conferred, God's gift conferred. Now that was the very word that was the battle at the time of the Reformation. The battle between the reformers and the Church of Rome was all to do with sacramentalism, of course, besides the scripture alone being the authority, that grace came directly as a one-time act of God to justify somebody and to impute to them the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the whole argument. The Catholic Church said no, and they even made it after the Reformation was over. They made it a decree to anathematize or curse forever those who would not believe in conferred grace, conferred, conveyed, given through the sacraments. And so these men used the word confer, the Roman Catholic word, instead of credited, reckoned, or imputed, the biblical word. That was the whole battle. Catholicism sees grace as a quality of the soul, gradually coming into the soul through the sacraments, the things that they do, from infant baptism right through life. Biblically, we see justification is a one-time act of God, which we are accepted in the beloved. Utterly different. This document says that grace is conferred, God's gift. And by his declaration, it, conferred righteousness, is so. A man is inherently just. The whole battle between Luther and the Reformation was that man was credited with justification. He was not inherently righteous. And so this is an abomination, but an utterly clever abomination before God, signed by leading or men who call themselves evangelical. There has been a so-called defense of this document that I'd like to get to. Just to mention before that, the word logizomai for credited, reckoned, imputed is constantly in the scripture. Like if you go to Romans chapter 4, you'll find it 11 times mentioned. You know, that it is the constant theme of the scriptures that we are credited with. Romans 4, chapter 4 and verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's logizomai, counted, reckoned. Verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessings of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works. That's the same idea. We're credited with, reckoned. That is the biblical word that has been laid aside. But leading men have come to defend what they have written. And the most famous, or should I say infamous, among these has been J.I. Packer. A book has been published that has done considerable damage. It's called the same name as the document, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And the subtitle is Christian Mission. So because it's the same title, we call this book by the subtitle called Common Mission. And Packer writes in Common Mission, neither evangelicals nor Roman Catholics can stipulate the things they believe, which the other side does not believe, be made foundational to partnership at this point. So evangelicals and Catholics together, let's go Protestant precision on the doctrine of justification and the correlation between conversion and new birth. Packer says that it has let go the precision. That's why it's wrong. Because they do let go. But he is still attempting to justify what he has written. He speaks about Roman Catholic teaching in his trying to justify himself. He says, Roman Catholic teaching obscures the gospel and indeed distorts it in a tragically anti-spiritual and unpastoral manner. And he further states, Rome's official doctrinal disorders, particularly on justification, merit, and the mass sacrifice, so obscure the gospel that were I, as a gesture of unity, invited to mass, which of course as a Protestant I am not, nor shall be, I would not feel free to accept the invitation. And so he tells you that Roman Catholicism has obscured the gospel, and particularly on justification. But he says that to rebuild a Christian consensus, there must be unity. He says, domestic differences about salvation in the church should not hinder us from joint action in seeking to re-evangelize the North American milieu. So nonetheless, we should not cease to work together. What are you working with? You've left out the gospel. He speaks about the evils of humanism, materialism, hedonism, and nihilism. We've got to come against these evils and join together and work with Catholics. This was the man who before had talked about the faith alone as a principle being like Atlas, bearing the world on its shoulders, the saving knowledge of saving grace. And now he calls it a domestic issue. In another article that he wrote, Why I Signed It, he called this faith alone as small print. Packer has denied the faith that he so brilliantly has written about, more brilliantly than many other men. On the very issue of faith alone, he has denied that biblical principle. The reason why people were burnt at the stake, John Huss, William Tyndale, John Rogers, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, Anne Askew, John Bradford, John Philpott, and we could go on, men and women who have died at the stake for the sake of faith alone, being the way in which we come into biblical salvation. We have to have the biblical prowess and obedience to Christ Jesus to call things by what they are. These men are apostates, or at least acting as apostates do. And they have done horrendous damage in modern day Christendom. And we, as true biblicals, must separate ourselves from any working together with such as Colson, Newhouse, J.I. Packer, Campus Crusade, and Bill Bright. Bill Bright himself having died, but his Campus Crusade goes on to deceive many overseas and here in the United States with their false ecumenism. And people like Timothy George, and now John Armstrong. We have to disassociate ourselves from people who have apostatized. Spurgeon in his own day said, since he was cursed who rebuilt Jericho, much more the man who labors to restore popery among us. In our father's day, the gigantic walls of popery fell by the power of their faith, the perseverance of their efforts, and the blast of their gospel trumpets. Spurgeon put his finger on it, that accursed was the man who attempts to rebuild popery. And that's what these men have done. John Stott, J.I. Packer, Os Guinness is another one of the signers, and on. Other movements have gone the same trail, starting in 1997 with Professor Norman Shepherd from Westminster Theological Seminary, famous before that for its biblical stand. It wasn't just Shepherd, but the board of trustees and many of the other faculty members joined in the apostasy that has become known as the New Perspective, or the wing of it that has become more lethal and damaging to homes and besides churches. Auburn Avenue theology is sometimes just called Auburn theology. Doug Wilson, Steve Shishel, Steve Wilkins, R.C. Sproul Jr. Men who have signed on to this idea that infant baptism is regenerative, bringing you into union with Christ and the covenant, influencing many homeschoolers because of Doug Wilson's huge part of in the homeschooling movement in the United States. It has gone on and on, the apostasy of our day. It has spawned other movements such as Christian Churches Together and now the huge movement taking place in the United States and affecting the world called the Coming Home Movement. Marcus Grody, a Reformed pastor who's now Roman Catholic apologist. Scott Hahn, another trained snake, what they call them, what they are in the cleverness of what they have written. I have analyzed him and his apostasy in an article on an internet webpage. Jeff Cavins and such men have apostatized before the world. They have produced volumes called Surprised by Joy of men who have left Protestant faith and biblical faith to become Catholics. It is the world in which we live. We should expect that there's going to be a legal consequence to what has been happening, and it has been coming to pass since these documents have been published, and it's now becoming law that we cannot speak evil of another religion. It started in England in 1998, the Crime and Disorders Act. It came much more clear in the Act of 2003, and I quote from the United Kingdom home webpage, the official United Kingdom webpage, to give the decrees of Parliament. Parliament approved, quotation, a bill on the 31st of January 2006 that made it a criminal offence to use threatening words or behaviour with the intention of stirring up hatred against any group of people defined by their religious beliefs or lack of religious beliefs. The bill gained royal assent on February the 16th, 2006. A criminal offence to speak against other religions in the United Kingdom. In Texas, a lady Democrat, Sheila Jackson Lee, has presented before Congress on January 2007 this year a bill to bring in federal hate crime laws. And these are at the moment being discussed in Congress, May 2007. It doesn't get headlines. It's very hard to find out. You really have to search on the internet, because it's not causing disturbance. Both Democrats and Republicans are signing. Everybody accepts that we should not speak evil of any other religion. And it can soon become a crime by which a person, it says, if we study the laws of the United States even at the moment, that it can, if you're found guilty, you can be life imprisonment. Now, as I mentioned last night, the Catholic Church has ambassadors with the United States and with Canada, and we do not have concordat yet with these nations. It may come as it has come about in many other nations, European nations, and other nations across the world, whereby their laws are accepted in civil law. And if the Roman Catholic Church comes in on these things, of course they will use these hate crime laws and see that they are put into effect and upheld. In Canada, it was the criminal code sections of the hate propaganda and purpose of sentencing. It's a similar thing as in the United States. Again, in recent times, whereby people can be accused that they're motivated by bias, prejudice, or hatred based on race, national or ethnic ethical origin, language, color, religion, sex, age, mental or physical disability, sexual orientation, or any other similar factor. That's Canadian law. These things are being ironed out. There's very little talk about them because the legislation just goes through because it's approved, as if who could think anything else. We live in an age where there's consequences, and whereby the very things we see happening in the church are affecting legislation, and we as God's people. I was just the privilege about 2 weeks ago to address pastors in Altoona, Pennsylvania. It was a meeting of a group, the pastors for that city, and they, in their prayer session, were praying for what was being discussed at Congress the same day about the hate legislation. It wasn't in the newspapers, it wasn't on the radio, but it was being debated in Congress. And those men and those pastors were aware of it. And I ask that you be aware of what's happening in the laws of Canada and of America, because these things are very real. And we see apostasy spilling over because most of the Congress men and women in the United States are Roman Catholic, just as all the conservative judges on the Supreme Court are Roman Catholic. And I'm sure it's the same in Canada. We live in a nation where the Catholic Church not only has clout politically because of their ambassadors, and I'm sure working towards concordats with Canada and the states that haven't come to pass as yet, but they have a fifth column, as it were. They have their men in Congress and in the Senate and in Parliament, in different parliamentary positions in the UK and in the government of Canada. So we have to be very conscious of what we face. Now, how do we face these things as God's people? If we did not know God and the gospel and God's grace, we would nearly throw up our hands and say, it's a tidal wave that we cannot stand against. You would nearly give up hope. But we do not give up hope. Just as Daniel did not give up hope in his day, but prayed for God to restore for his righteousness' sake the nation. As Nehemiah did not give up in his day, as Josiah did not give up in his day, as Hezekiah did not give up in his day, as men in Wales did not give up when revivals came to Wales, as men in Scotland have not given up, in my own Ireland, in different stages of revival, where there's been horrendous apostasy and horrendous denial of the gospel, it is then that men and women have come forward and prayed and looked to the power of God to restore. And that's the only place we can negatively separate from apostates. We can show what they have done and document their heresy. But that doesn't bring in God's grace. What brings in God's grace is the righteousness of the exalted Lord. That we know that we have a mediator who is now exalted at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That we know that we have a Christ that reigns. This is what brings in true revival, and this is what we stand for. We see Peter in Acts of the Apostles chapter 2 proclaiming the Prince and Savior that had come. He was conscious that The mediator was now glorified in heaven. The mediator is exalted and high. The mediator who represents you and I as our Savior is now exalted. And he declared just how it is in Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Christ is exalted as our Savior, as representing you and me. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. He has the seven spirits of God, the utter fullness of the Holy Spirit, in his acquired righteousness, representing us, his people. He has sent forth that which we now see and hear. That is our prayer, that as men and women have stood on this and similar verses, that we would see and hear the power of God in the gospel of God's grace, and that we would see people convicted, and that we would see people come to salvation, and we would see our own lives sanctified with a desire to serve our God like never before. That he would give a fire within us to love Christ Jesus, to love the Father, and to walk in step with the Spirit as we have never done before. We ask God to revive our own hearts. Revival begins personally in our own lives. It is wonderful to see in the history of God's people, 1735, in a tiny town of no significance in Scotland, Harris Howell becomes conscious of the risen Christ and the Holy Spirit given to him, and he cries out for personal revival in his own life, and then begins reading Christian books to others, and he sees countless people saved and his own life transformed. He was, to the day of his death in 1773, called the Exhorter. He was never a preacher. He was called the Exhorter. Many thousands upon thousands. An encourager of John Whitfield and many others. An ordinary man who became conscious of the power of God. A reformed man who stood in the doctrines of grace on fire for revival in his own life and the power of God to change lives. That's how we stand against the tidal wave, and we stand confident in our God. Confident that our God is a mighty God we serve, and we have a power that's in the gospel that changes people's lives and changes them utterly as we give the gospel day by day in our witnessing, as we see more and more come unto the Lord, as we become conscious that our Christ Jesus represents me and represents you before the throne of grace as the one who has merited and entered into all righteousness and has received the promised Holy Ghost to send forth on his people. Our prayer is to be in him. And as we pray for personal revival and revival in our churches, I think that there's no better prayer to use than the whole of the prayer in John 17, and particularly the last two verses. where Jesus Christ is praying efficaciously, and we know his prayer is heard because of who he is. He prays in verses 25 and 26, O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. He calls God righteous Father. Righteousness signifies the defense of the holiness of God. It is a strong title depicting God defending who he is in his holiness. He is the righteous Father. The world has not known him, but Christ Jesus says he has known him, and these have known that thou hast sent me. That was the apostles and those that he mentioned higher up, those who would believe on him through their preaching and their word, which is us, ourselves. We have known who Christ is, and we have known that the Father sent him. So we are here included in Christ's efficacious prayer to the righteous Father. I have declared it unto them thy name, and will declare it. He has past tense declared it, and he continues by the Holy Spirit to open up the word to us, to reveal to us the hidden treasures of the written word of God once delivered to the saints. He declares it. The neon lights go on again and again as we read God's word, and we see the magnificence of the heritage that we have in Christ Jesus, because he continues to declare unto us what he has declared by the power of the Spirit given to him. Why? He finishes this wonderful prayer by saying that the love wherein thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Christ Jesus portrayed the Father, and now he portrays himself. That the love in which thou hast loved me. He was the one that the Father called my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He is the one who has fulfilled the perfect life and died the perfect sacrifice in substitution for you in your place. He it is who has been loved by the Father because of his life as a mediator. The Father has loved him with the abundance of divine love. And Christ Jesus prays that this love that rests on him may be in you. How awesome can you get that the fullness of the divine love that Christ Jesus deserves as the Savior who lived the perfect life and completed the perfect sacrifice should rest on you. And that Christ himself should be with you. What more motivation do we want to be revived and sanctified and motivated to give the gospel and to stand for biblical truth? What more motivation do we need to call together a group in our church or churches to pray for true revival and true outpouring of the Spirit in face of the apostasy? What more inspiration could we have than Christ's effective prayer? Sometimes I think of these things at night as I put my head on the pillow. I repeat to me myself these last words of this prayer, that the love in which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. That the Father's love, that I would be conscious of the divine love resting upon me personally, and Christ Himself with me. How much more inspiration can I have to live a life sold out to my King and for the sake of the gospel? How much more motivation can I have to pray that we would see in our day what other days of apostasy have seen? God move. We should see a movement of our God. Ian Murray has two books on revival, and quite interesting. He shows you what true revival is in face of what the so-called whipped cream of so-called false revivals from Finney onwards. He shows you that it's often a small group of men and women getting together, sometimes starting with one person in particular, but some usually a group praying. Not that God has to hear the prayers of His people, but He does hear the prayers of His people. And as He inspires people to really expect that He is the God He says He is, of all majesty and power and might and dominion, and Christ is the exalted Savior, He is the only potentate to whom be praise and worship, that we would expect that He would move again in a day where there's been horrendous apostasy. And so this is the final note that I end off on, that we would, as God's people, look to the sovereign, exalted Lord, and that we would expect, as did the Apostle Peter, because Christ is exalted, and because He is at the right hand of the Father, He would send forth that which we can see and hear in our own day and in our own churches and our own homes and our own personal life. And as He hears our prayer, we give praise and glory to Him. And we thank God that we have not been devastated by the alignment of new evangelicals with apostasy, but we've looked to our God, and to Him be praise, glory, worship, and honor, now and forevermore. Amen and amen. Let us pray together before our God. Father, we come before You as Daniel did, as we see the apostasy of our day. We could say that we have sinned because we've lived in the age, and we have not spoken as we ought against this apostasy, and we have not made the significant analysis and response and prayer that You would have expected of You people. Father, we confess our sin before You as Daniel did in his day. Father, we confess our sin before You, and we pray as Daniel did, not for our righteousness' sake, but because of Thy holy name, that Thou would move in our day. And Father, we remember Your promise in Ezekiel 37, that You would, that Your people would inquire of You of these things. For You spoke of sending forth the Spirit, and that hearts of stone would become hearts of flesh, and where You were to go on and speak of valley of dry bones, and the whole of chapter 37 becoming a mighty army unto the Lord, and hearing the voice of God and living. Father, we pray as we see dead bones in what used to be many, many Christian leaders and Christian churches gone by the wayside. We cry out to You, Father, that You would bring genuine sending of the Spirit in our personal lives, in our homes, and in our churches. And Father, humble ourselves, that we would constantly pray to see your power in our day. That we would, Father, not be satisfied until we too know that God has heard from heaven, as did Daniel know that you would answer this prayer. Father, that we would wait and expect by the faith that you give us that you would answer our prayer. In the words of Scripture, immeasurably more than we could ask, imagine, or desire. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace that we could pray such and the faith that you give. And we give you the praise, the glory, the worship, and the honor. In Jesus' mighty and glorious name we pray. Amen and amen.